not a very big audience, I'd appreciate it if it would all come forward.
My wife and your husband are back there. Herman, I think that we may have to start hiring off-duty police officers for crowd control. Yeah, I got it. Thank you very much. Well, I said many times while I was teaching last time, wow, I wish I could teach more often and get a chance to finish James. And you guys told Herman I said that, and he actually gave me the chance to here. And I feel very blessed to have that opportunity. Thank you very much, Herman. Well, before we turn to the Word of God, the most dangerous thing we can do, let's approach the throne of grace that we might have the eyes to see what He would teach us. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for this morning that You've given us. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for this blessed season that's upon us. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the great privilege we have to come together and to study Your Word. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for each and every letter of it. We thank You for Your Spirit. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will work in us this morning, that we might have the words from Him to hear, and we might have the revelation of Your plan and Your understanding in our lives and in our soul, that we might live according to it and glorify our Lord and Savior. For it's in His precious name that we pray, sir. Amen. So we are in James chapter 5. James chapter 5 is just a scant 20 verses, and I originally thought, man, I knocked that out in one or two, Herman. Yeah, I'm going to get a whopping six verses done today, I think. If I'm lucky, I'll get all six of them done. We're going to continue. James is really on a roll from chapter 4 to chapter 5. And my extant illustration is still there. I don't have to redraw all of it this time. Yeah. We were talking about the understanding James, especially through chapter 4. It was very important to get this concept that he came up with. He started in 1:8, where he said that a double soul, a disukos, man is unstable in all his ways. And as we've examined all the things that he said throughout the book, he keeps going back to that division that makes us disukos, double-souled. And it all lies in our own understanding that we gain as a fallen man. We have the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And people always think of the fall as that's our corruption, that's our sin, and we think of that as the evil part, and the good in man is the good part to all of humanity, right? That we have the ability to be good enough for God if we use God, or if God helps us, or if we try really, really hard, that we can please God. But that's actually part of that knowledge that corrupted us in the fall, was the idea that we have the good on our own, and to know what is evil and to avoid the evil to such an extent that we can gain God, a relationship with God. And, of course, that isn't the model that we see in our salvation. In our salvation, we see that God provides everything that we need. We simply accept it by faith, and that restores us back to God. And just as we have that model from God to us and from us back to God in our salvation, that's the way that we live our lives now. God still has the ability to get everything done to make us worthy of our relationship with Him, just as He made us worthy of salvation and got us a seat into heaven, he now is ready to, still able and ready to do all of the work in our Christian life, and that we can accept it in faith, and that goes back to God as the thing he gives us. I always call that the Father's Day test, right? Dad gives you $5, or $10, and you go buy a $5 gift and give it back to Dad, right? You get $5 worth of candy out of the deal, usually, yeah? And that's exactly our relationship with God. He gives it to us, we give it back to him. And it doesn't glorify us. It isn't, oh, wow, we're so great because we got something for God. It's, Dad is wonderful all the way around, right? He gave us the money. He got the gift. It glorified him. Happy Father's Day, right? So, you know, I would not have gotten that analogy, which I've used for like 3 years now, if Herman hadn't taken a vacation on Father's Day. I had to do a Father's Day on that message. It's worked ever since. So we are going to continue looking at Disukos, and James had just brought that same term up again in 4 chapter 8, where he didn't use it as an illustration, like in 1:8, or in 1:8, he just says a Disukos person, a Disukos man, two soul, double minded is how it's translated in some passages, in all is unstable in all his ways. But in James 4:8, he uses it as a term. He calls these people that are bouncing around double-minded, right? And this is a term, Disukos, that's only used by James. It's a term I think he really coined. I haven't ran across it anywhere else. And it's one of the things that people use to kind of isolate James. And people like to isolate the book of James for one of two reasons. One, to say, it like Martin Luther, it doesn't count for the evangelical Christian way of life because it's too worksy, you know, or it involves too much of your own effort. And others who like to use it for that purpose, to say, oh, it's all about your works. That's what the important thing is. People like to take James and set it apart in all of the epistles as either a single source of endorsement or as a point of exclusion. And I think we've seen more and more as we've gone through the book of James that he's very, very much in line with Paul in all of his writings and in talking about the either being on God's side or on our own side of understanding of good and evil. And we're going to see that more as we carry on in chapter 5. Chapter 5, of course, there's, you know, just that's in a conventional chapter break. It's not really there. And he's really still just carrying on from what he was saying in 4. If you back up to James chapter 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city, spend a year there, and engage in business and make a profit. And this is a passage often used to be anti-capitalism. You know, people use it for radical theology to say that we're all should be supporting one another economically, and all kind of crazy abuses go on with that. But that isn't the context of what James is talking about at all. He's not talking about the act of making money or doing business really at all. What he's discussing here is our desire to be self-determining, to say, I know what's good for me, and I can go and make that happen. And we do that in business, we do that in our personal life, we do that in spiritual life, well, pseudo-spiritual life, right? We set our own way, and we work to fulfill that. So he says, let's go and do business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And I wanted to back up that far because we're going to keep seeing this idea of a vapor that just vanishes away. Our time on earth is so short and so fleeting. It's a concept lost completely to the young, right? And way too pressing for the old. No matter how long we can live in an average lifespan, you know, maybe 100 years, maybe 50 of that could be productive, you know, and it's such a flash in the pan in the great parade of time when millions and billions of souls have come and gone, and the only thing that mattered is whether or not they glorified Christ. So you're just a vapor, appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And that isn't the empty phrase of God willing stuck on the end of everything. That's a genuine desire to please and live according to God's standard and not our own standard. And to seek His will and accept His will in our lives rather than continue to fight His plan and to try and do everything our own way. So also we noted last time the phrase God willing in Arabic is inshallah, and Muslims say inshallah for everything. It's at the end of every sentence. If you're listening to Muslim talks, it's one of the few Muslim phrase or Arabic phrases I know, and I hear it all the time when they're talking. They'll say, "God willing, Allah willing, inshallah," right? So it can be just an empty rubber stamp, or it can be a way of life and living not in the performance trap of good and evil, but in the tremendous liberating force of God's grace and love. But as it is, you boast in your own, in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil, right? We tend to say this is the evil and this is good, so we think this good is this good, right? And so on this side we have pride, we have arrogance, we're boasting in knowing what evil is and doing the good thing. And on this side, as we saw earlier in 4, is we have to humble ourselves, we have to set aside our own desire of what we know is good and evil, and humble ourselves and in humility seek God's grace, and in that we're glorified by God. When we humble ourselves, God does the exact opposite. We humble ourselves and God exalts us. We put ourselves down, God lifts us up. But it's not until we realize our own worthlessness before God that God will exalt us, will lift us up. So as it is, you think you're saying what you're going to do, this or that. You're saying that you know what God wants, and you're going to please God and have a successful life by your own evaluation. All of that, whether you think it's a good thing or a bad thing, because it's not sanctified, it's not part of God's plan and understanding, it's all evil. All such boasting is evil. If I boast that I know what evil is, or I boast that I have done good things, all such boasting is arrogance, is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. This verse is, there's a whole category of hamartiology built on this verse. It's called sin of omission, right? Where you know what's right and you don't do it. You don't necessarily do anything bad, but you didn't do the good thing when you knew what was good, right? It just amazes me, and we're going to see this more in some passages as we go through these verses this morning, that we'll take a phrase, that man will take a phrase like this and use it for the exact opposite thing. You know, we say that the right, that you should, if you know what the good thing, and they're talking about this good, if you know what the good thing is and you don't do it, it's an evil thing that you've sinned of omission. Well, that isn't what James is saying at all. James has already told us to get out of this, right? He's saying if you know this, you know that God is there to do the work and to produce His fruits in your life, right? How do you know they know this? Because he's talking to a group, his church, right? He's talking to believers. They know what God's grace is because they've all been saved. And what has happened is now that they're saved, they deny this, they don't do this, they turn to the knowledge of good and evil to try and please God and live the Christian way of life. And that's why it's sin. No matter what you're doing over here, if it's not in the power of the Spirit by faith, it's a sinful thing. So, excuse me. We could carry on here, really, in this same train of thought in chapter 5, when he starts off, when he says, "Come on now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." That's a fairly decent translation. It's I like the. There's quite a few plays on words that he uses in Greek. Like the title for rich there is pleos, plousios, wealthy, abounding in material resources, right? And we're gonna see another word in just a minute. It's the same root word as that. So somebody who has a lot of resources. And we're going to see that exact word for their riches coming up in verse 2, where he says, Plutos, and your riches have rotted, right? And it's the same idea of not like cash in your pocket, but crops that have come in, good stores in the barn, and a good basis for the future and solid living and you know we think ten, you know you have the guy that got paid Friday, you know, he thinks he's rich till Monday, right? And then you got the guy that paid him, and he's gonna still have the money, you know, come the next week when it's time to pay you again. You know, so there's different kind of riches that you could deal with here. And, the word that he distinctly chose there for the title, you rich, is gonna play off of your riches in coming up in verse 2. And, most translations, break the weep and howl up. And, it's not, it really isn't two words with a connector like that. It's the word for howl is a present active participle. So it's describing the weeping. The word for weep is just like we see over here in James chapter 4, verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep, right? That's the same word for weep, but that weep is a mourning for someone who has died. And we saw that what he's talking about, the thing that died, that we're mourning, that we should mourn and get past, is the old man, the knowledge of good and evil. That's what you're going to mourn about. This one, this part of you, was nailed to the cross and died with Christ. It should no longer be depended on. It's gone. Mourn it, get over it, and stay in God's plan and according to His power. But this one, he couples that same word for weep with the word for wailing or howling. And its present active participle is the ing form, so it should be weep howling, right? In other words, really, really be miserable and express that terrible thing, right, that's coming up. Weep howling for your miseries which are coming upon you. We're going to see, look over, I started looking at that word for the miseries that are coming upon you, and it took me over to Romans chapter 3, so if you could hold your spot there. I'm going to mark mine because I can never find a verse, I tell you. I never won Bible drills. I never won the Bible drills. I'd stop and read something on the way every time. So we're going to go to Romans chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 3, is a starting at verse 10 or verse 9. We'll start at 10. Is a large group of several different psalms that he's put together. Paul put together in Romans 3 to make a particular point. And we're going to see at the end of it our same word there for miseries that are coming upon, the miseries that are coming upon those that have trusted in themselves in life. And, you know, when you talk about the connection between Paul and James, that James is coherent to the same thing that Paul is saying, as indeed all the Word of God is, there are so many words like this word for misery that resounds passages from Pauline epistles, right? And we're going to see a couple of them, as well as a passage from our Lord. Let's see. So, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. That's an important phrase there, seeks for God, because it's not talking about looking for God. It's talking about what you look for in life on behalf of God when it says seeks for God, right? And it's showing this division of how we know what we know and can please God with that knowledge, and how God is willing to do everything for us, right? And when we talk about all have fallen, there's not one righteous, no, not one. That's because everybody's stuck in the knowledge of good and evil, trying to prove their own righteousness according to their own standard of good. So all have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. We're going to see that phrase poison again here in a minute too. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Well, think about the context of James that we've been looking at in 4 and 5, even as far back as 2, where he talked about the poison of the tongue, and how the tongue is such a terrible thing when we start gossiping and backbiting in the local church. And now in 4 and going into 5, he's been talking about how we judge one another in the local assembly. And whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Well, there's a commercial for myself there, because we had a tape of a class I did about fear of God. And fear of God is actually still in this same category of understanding. If you're not afraid of God, that means you think you've got everything under control yourself, right? You should be envious, we saw in chapter 4, of God and His power. God is envious that we should rely wholly on Him and give ourselves up, right? And so when he goes on and says there's no fear of God before their eyes, they are so convinced that they know what's right and they can do it, what's wrong, and that they can avoid it, that they can do the good thing, that they aren't worried about what God thinks about it, about God's plan. They've got it under control, right? And this is, you know, this is true for Christians, and it's true for Muslims, and true for anyone who's going to set their own system of understanding and their own way to pursue a relationship with God, and deny God's work in their life, either at salvation or in their daily walk. So there's no fear of God before their eyes. They've got it covered. They're living it on their own. And as he says in 16, destruction and misery are in their paths, right? And that word misery is the same one that we see in James 1. Okay? Telaioria, hardship, trouble, misery. Okay? They've got problems coming their way. whether they know it or not. They think they've got the world on a shoestring, or how's that phrase go? In fact, they're completely divorced from God. They're operating on their own power, and sooner or later, it's going to all be meaningless. How do I know that it's all going to be meaningless? Does God do bad things to them? No, the devil's world's going to take pretty good care of them, to my experience. You know, the thing that's going to be miserable is it's only going to last as long as a vapor. We've got just such a short time. And then the results of what you accomplished in that short time is going to have eternal effect. Eternal effect, right? Even if God asks us to suffer the most horrible things, like say a cross, in our life in this earth, it would be such a short thing for the glory and riches that it would gain us for all of eternity, right? And just as I said, the fleeting nature of life, the shortness of the span that we have, is often lost on the youth. Well, we're all young compared to in that analogy, in trying to understand the eternality of our own nature and the fact that what we might do now is going to have an everlasting result. It's not going to affect just our condition and living for this little time that we have on earth. It's going to have an effect for all of eternity future on how we live, right? And that's how I know these people have miseries coming toward them. They're going to trade a little bit of pleasure for what is to offer on the earth for that eternal glory and eternal relationship, closeness of relationship with God in heaven. Come now, so back to James chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep howling for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches, and that's that word that's built on you rich, right? The things that you, the abundance that you have stored up, right? This is primarily an agrarian society. You're growing things, you're buying things, you're selling things, and you're amassing wealth in that way. That's the way their economy worked, right? And you have the definition of wealth then is how much stuff you've got saved up. And this idea of the word for this idea of riches is piles of stuff. I got piles of stuff over here. It's all heaped up. I'm doing great. I'm not, you know, I got grain for bread for 10 years running. You know, I can take it easy. I don't have to work so hard because I know I'm going to be taken care of here. So, your riches, all those things you've massed up, all that food in the barn have rotted. And oh, those beautiful clothes that you bought because you were really on a roll this year, your garments have become moth-eaten, right? You're going to see these phrases here coming up in a minute, too. You know, we fixate on the things of this world, and they're more fleeting than we are in some cases, right? That's, you know, $500 suit you bought 2 years ago, it's already gone, you know. It's already worthless again. So all the things that you amass, all the riches that you have, they're as fleeting, or more fleeting even than your brief time here on earth. Verse 3, let's go over to Ephesians 1 real quick. We're talking about the abundance of external possessions and the good that you've been entrusted with. And if you think in terms of this world and the knowledge of good and evil, Ephesians 3:18 Ephesians 1:18. If you're thinking in terms of the world, right, the things amassed that are going to do us good are, you know, gold and piles of things and lots of nice stuff, right? But to God, the thing that's worthwhile, the thing that's the abundance that we need, right? Abundance, He gives us life more abundantly, right? The abundance that we need is not in those things of this world. The abundance that we need is found in Him, right? And we accept by faith all that He has to give us and work in us through His Spirit, and through His Son first and then through His Spirit. Those are the things worth having. That's the real riches. So in Ephesians 1:18, we see again Paul say, "I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." Have the eyes to see by the power of the Spirit, right? The eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, right? We don't have hope for the future because we have a lot of stuff. We have hope for the future because we have a relationship with God. What is the hope of His calling? What are the riches, there's our word, of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe? That's God the Holy Spirit working in your life. That's the surpassing greatness of His power, is God the Holy Spirit's work. And it's for we who believe, right? It's you don't graduate straight to God the Holy Spirit without accepting Christ, right? And that's an important little point to understand, that you don't have the power of God the Holy Spirit, God and God's understanding and the eyes to see without having first believed. These are deceitful times that we live in. People are going to say all the right things about God the Holy Spirit and all the right things about loving each other, but they're going to deny Christ. And that makes what they say worthless. Even though they use the same words, even though they'll point to some of the same verses, because they deny Christ, they don't have God the Holy Spirit. They have an empty, God-willing rubber stamp on something, right? So the true riches that we are to seek are the riches of our relationship with God, where we let Him do all the work and we get glorified for it. We simply have to humble ourselves to let Him do the work, and He exalts us for that. Okay, so that's the back to James. That's the contrast, continuing of God's plan, God's economy, and our own economy here in the devil's world and in our own power. Let's see. Carrying on back to James 5, verse 3. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. It's not that stuff in the barn you're talking about, right? That you're thinking about. It's not those piles of things. You're storing up, you're piling up something, all right. You're storing up something, and it's not that stuff in the barn. It's what God is going to hold you accountable for in the last days. Whether or not you have piled up precious gold, silver, and precious stones according to God's standards, or you've got the wood, hay, and stubble that you thought was gold, right? Your gold and silver have rusted is a bit of a strange verse, because if you know anything about metallurgy, gold and silver do not rust, right? But that word is can also be used for just corroded, right? They didn't have to translate it rust, right? And cause and actually find somebody that will say, see, that shows you the Word of God, the Bible isn't true, because gold and silver doesn't even rust, and here it says it rusts. But that word means to corrode or become pitted, right? And really what's happening, like when silver, we got, you know, the silver stuck away in a closet in the garage,
that my wife reminds me of quite often. And it gets almost black, and it starts pitting, right? And I shine it up, and shine it, and shine it, and shine it. You know, but every time I shine that piece of silver, there's less silver there. You know, you're not just taking some dirt off of silver when you remove the tarnish from it. You're removing a layer of the silver, right? That is oxidized and corroded, and it also eats into the silver, right? So this word is it's eating away at it. It's making it less and less all the time. The gold and the silver, even though it isn't rust, right? Time will tear anything down. And their rust will be a witness against you. And that word witness, that's the same root word in Greek for witness as martyr, right? The word martyr. When you die for your faith, they call you a martyr. That's because you're a witness to that thing which you had died for, right? And these things are passing away. Well, they're not a witness for you in a good way. They're a witness for the prosecution in this case, right? They're demonstrating by the fact that time renders them all worthless and just a pile of trash, that's exactly what your works have produced. Nothing in the long run, right? Whereas God's production, God's riches, that's saved up for all of eternity. So, there'll be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. That's just a picturesque way of talking about corruption, about things that are consumed and used up and worthless, right? And you can't take, you, just because it says the word fire doesn't mean he's talking about believers going to hell here, right? It's not a negation of eternal security because he used the word fire. It's just a picturesque way of saying that it's going to be consumed and lost and gone, and the fact that it doesn't last is a witness against you. You put all of your effort into that instead of that which lasts forever. So, it will consume your flesh like fire. The first word, your gold and silver have rusted, and then it's in my translation here, it says, and their rust will be a witness against you. Well, actually, that word for rust in the second one, ios, I believe, yeah, ios is used of animals as the word poison when it's used of animals. And I told you we were going to see that poison of the asp, right, and from the Psalms that we saw in Romans. It's talking about the effect, the results of your flesh nature working is poisoning. It's corrupting. It's going to kill you, right, eventually. And so spoken of men, given to revealing and thereby injuring others, you know, tearing down and injuring others with their tongue. That's James nuts and bolts problem in his church. People are poisoning one another. People are backbiting one another. They're judging one another. They're talking trash about one another. Instead of a local assembly that's producing the works of God the Holy Spirit through their faith, they're tearing themselves apart, right? And that's so often the thing that we see in the local churches addressed in Pauline epistles and even John. There's always a problem in the local assembly, and the problem is always the same. People are not relying on God the Holy Spirit, therefore the love of Christ is removed from that congregation, and the unity of the Spirit is removed from that congregation. And that's the killer, in my opinion, is when that unity is gone. We all have our own different standard of what's right, right? We all have our own varying degree of damnation for that thing that we say is evil, right? And, you know, some people are, strongly against homosexuality. It's an abomination. You can't have that anywhere around. And another person may look at it and say, well, what are we going to do with them? We're throw them out and not divorce ourselves from them completely. We've got to address the human and not the sinful nature. So there's different ways to look at how to deal with sin and what's wrong in the world. I'm not saying that anything is not sin. Of course, whatever is not of faith is sin. And God definitely has given us rules for living that are for our benefit that we should follow. But this produces divisions, right? Because we all have different ways of looking at and dealing with what is evil. And we all have our own standard of good, right? I'm too good to be associated with anybody that does that sin. This sin's okay. But that sin, I'm not gonna be associated with that one. So we can get drunk, but we can't get high, right? Okay. And that's just one of those little divisions that we make to say that this sin is not as bad as that sin, right? It causes divisions, and it causes everybody to start judging one another. Whereas if we're relying on the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and our standard of performance is God, the Holy Spirit's works, fruits in our lives, the love of Christ demonstrated for others, that gives us the common goal, the unity that we need to be a functioning local assembly that's doing what God wants us to do, right? So these people have amassed their treasure, and they've laid up their stores, and they've done it according to their own power. And I'm going to break off from there in James chapter 5, because we're going to see this idea throughout the Word of God of what's being laid up, what's in store for the last days, for the final judgment. First passage we're going to look at is in 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. Well, I got a different translation in my notes than in my Bible, so I'm not getting the right spot. I didn't put the... it's starting in 1. Beloved, this is the second letter that I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Now, there's something that Kit has shown me just tremendously, and I'm looking forward to studying Zephaniah. The Old Testament prophets were saying the same thing. Give up your own works and rely on God's works. And here he tells you exactly that the holy prophets, the commandments, the law, the commandments of the Lord and the Savior spoken by your apostles. It's been consistent throughout, the same message from Old Testament to New. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come, and with their mocking, last time we had scoffers, that's the same word there that this translated mock, with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Now, lust, remember, we've looked at lust, etanoiai, where we get the word hedonism. We tend to think in terms of lust as sexual lust only, generally. But lust is just the desire of our flesh towards things of this world. And it can be lust for power, right? It can be lust for material things and greed. It can be sexual lust. It can be a lot of things that we're desiring because we know what we know, right? We know what's good and what we like. And so those lusts that are driving these people aren't necessarily sexual lust. It's the lust to be the point of approbation. They want God's glory for themselves, right? I know so much about God that you ought to all just pay me $1 million and hang on my every word. Well, that's pretty much exactly what Satan said. I know so much about God that y'all ought to listen to me, not him, right? So, know this verse, that the last day mockers will come, following their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, right, all those prophets have died, all those apostles have died, all those people that said Christ was going to come back, the Messiah was coming after he saved us, right, have died. They've fallen asleep, and all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Man is the same. Man is the same. Oh, man, are we ever the same. And the world just keeps on rolling along. And nothing, God hasn't come back, and you're just believing in fairy tales, right? And the thing that you need to do is adhere to system X, Y, or Z to show that you're worthy before God, before man even. They're throwing out God completely nowadays and saying you've just got to. They're setting up work systems to please man. They're not even fearing God. Oh wow, we heard that earlier today, right? Okay, let's see. It's all the same. It's just rolling along since the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heaven and earth, by his word, are being reserved. And that's our word for stored up. It's being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment. Stored up for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. All the stuff produced by the knowledge of good and evil is going in the fire pit. Right? And if that's all that you have to show God your worth, I'm sorry, it's in the fire, right? You're not in the fire because you believed. Lucky you, right? But that's all you're going. That's all you've got to go on from here on out is you, because God put all your possessions, all the things stored up in that fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. So God is very well aware of this principle of storing things up. And God is storing things up. As we've seen many times, he's storing up his wrath. He's not giving us the results. He's not giving us what we so richly deserve from his perfect justice. Though we sin, He doesn't give us the judgment we deserve. He's saving it up. He stored it up. So God's storing up things too. Just like these people James is talking about that are depending on themselves and their own understanding of good and evil, and they're storing up the things of this world to carry on their... Because to them, their relationship in the world, their status in the world, is a reflection of their relationship of God, right? Oh, man, I'm just so much want to make that point, that we do not live in that performance system with God. And as a logical argument, God loves us, right? We know God loves us. He sent his son to die for us, right? We absolutely know God loves us. There is a God, and we know God loves us. And if God loves us, he's going to do the best thing for us, right? And so if we say the best thing for us is a new Mercedes, right, then we've severely limited God's love on our behalf, right? He's not thinking about our status and position before men and comfort on this earth. He's thinking about our eternal relationship one-on-one with him, right? And the greater thing, the greater blessing, is the one that's going to last forever and ever and ever. the greater blessing is not what we have and do and experience here on earth, but what God is going to give us because we allowed Him to work through us here on this earth, right? So, it's not a matter of you're going to be, you know, some people in a performance system, they're saying you do for God, God does for you. So if you're right with God, you're going to have the material blessings of this world to show that you're right with God, right? That's the prosperity gospel. Whether you apply it to Christ or to all of your Christian walk, it's the same pile of stuff in the barn, right? You're heaping up. God isn't concerned with that. He's concerned with the eternal that is based in your relationship with Him. So, these ungodly men, and that's why they're called the destruction of ungodly men, the ones that don't fear God, the ones that aren't worried about God's value system. Right? So we're going to move on from 2 Peter 3. Oh, man. We're going to get this in. Matthew 6. At least I can say we're going to pick it up here next week instead of maybe next year if Herman takes a vacation, we'll finish it. Matthew chapter 6. Here we have the passage from where the Lord's Prayer is usually cited in this passage, even though it's in another section also. And we're going to hear the words of our Lord, and we're going to see these same exact principles in what He has to say as He teaches in chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, starting at 1. Yeah. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Right? That's the performance trap. You're doing everything for God so that you'll be noticed and receive that approbation. That's doing for God for your own lust. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. You work according to that lust system, you're getting nowhere with God. God is only interested in His own work. And when you rely on Him in faith, He does His work through you, and that's the source of true blessing. Going on in 2, when therefore you give alms, when you make a donation, right, an act of charity, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be honored by men, right? They're doing something not for God's glory, not as because God's love dictates it. Charity is a wonderful thing, right? When God leads you in that charity. But when you do it just simply because you're driven by your lust and your desire to be praised, it's nothing for God. Nothing to God. So the hypocrites do it in the synagogue and the streets that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Christ is telling us, those guys did that to fulfill their own approbation. And their approbation was fulfilled. They felt good about doing that. And everybody thought they were wonderful for doing that, right? That's all they're ever going to get for it. That's all they're ever going to get for it. They got their full reward. They got everything they deserved. Everything that they thought they deserved under the knowledge of good and evil. God said, you got it, buddy. Right? And, but when you give alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It's between you and the Father, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. He's storing up what you've earned. He's got the goods, and it ain't rotten in a barn, right? And when you pray, you're not to do it as hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. They aren't doing it because of their relationship with God. They aren't doing it to further God's plan. They're praying loud and long simply because everybody will say, my, he's a holy guy, right? And
in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, says our Lord and Savior, they have their reward in full. They got everything they wanted out of that. A moment of praise from other people. And it's all it's going to be worth. So, but when you pray, go into your inner room, shut your door, pray to your Father, who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. God's storing up the real goods. God's saving up those things that you think you have, you think you got something good in the barn. It's going to rot and be gone before you're done. And you're going to be done pretty soon. Right? God, when you allow God the Holy Spirit to do His work through you, that gives you a reward that God is saving up for you that's going to last all eternity. Right? And so we see the clock on the wall. I'm going to get one more in. Come on. I'm going to do a Herman. We're going to stick one more in. Look over at Luke chapter 12, please. Verse 13, another parable of our Lord. And some in the crowd said, "Teacher, tell me I'm." Let's go to 15. Excuse me. And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, every form of lust, approbation, for not when one has an abundance, does his life consist of his possession. Even if you have an abundance," and that's that same Greek word, plestuo, pluoo. "Even if you think that, even if you do have a barn full of stuff and nice piles of good things, that isn't what your life consists of. Your possessions are meaningless, as we've seen. They're fleeting. They're gone. They're not going to last. No matter how much great stuff you have, it's gone shortly." And then he told them a parable saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops so bountiful?' And he said, 'This is what I will do.'" Hey, that sounds like that guy in James chapter 4, right? Let's go to this city and do this thing, right? He's self-determining based on the riches that he sees in front of him, the abundance of wealth that he sees in front of him. "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, build larger ones, and then I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" So, he went all Epicurean on us, right? But God said to him, "That's right, you got it made, buddy." Right? No, God said to him, "You fool! You fool! This very night, your soul is required of you." Right? He's comforting his he's talking to his soul. He's comforting his eternal status with the things of this earth. And the Lord says, "You idiot. Your soul's required. It's out of here. You aren't taking that with you," right? "And it isn't being stored up in heaven for you, no matter how big your barn is on earth," right? "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?'" Somebody else is going to get it, or it's going to rot away. It's going to be worthless in the long run. The only thing that matters is that which God has laid up in store for us. 21, "So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Okay. So that's consistent point that James is making, not only of that division of disukos, the knowing what's good and bad. Good and evil is the di part of disukos, right? This is all disukos. This is
where you're supposed to be. This is God, fearing God, understanding God, and letting God work through you, and getting God's blessing and giving it back to Him. So easy, so simple, but we just can't accept it because we know what's right and how to please God. And we go back and forth. We judge one another while we do the very things we judge others for. And we work for the material possessions of this world and the approbation of our fellow men, when the only thing that matters, sounds like one of my favorite verses, the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love, because that's how our Lord and Savior is glorified. So we're going to pick it up there, and I got three done instead of six. But we're going to cover those next three real fast, I promise. We're going to make some ground next week. I'll be done before Christmas. Well, let's close with a word of prayer today. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your magnificent grace. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that everything we think we know, everything we think we see, everything we think we have, we can let it go. We can look solely at You and rely wholly on You, that You will do what is best for us for all eternity, not just for this time on earth. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the magnificent love that You expressed on the cross that assures us each and every day that You love us, that You've done everything for us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that Your Spirit will work in us greater and greater each day as we learn to rely on Him in more areas of our lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we rely on that Spirit, that our local assembly will be unified by it, and that the world will see this local assembly not as the production and glory of man, but as the shining light of Your love and Your righteousness. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time together. We pray that these words will edify us, encourage us in the weeks to come. For it's in Christ's name that we pray, sir. Amen.